On one of my Fridays in January, a year or two ago, I was in prison, as I am most Fridays, and found a water pipe had burst in the attic of one of the prison blocks. The result was that prisoners stayed banged up in their cells while prison staff tried to deal with the excess water flowing around. As I unlocked the doors to enter the block, a quick-witted prison officer took one look at me and then at the water all over the floor, and he said, "I don't suppose you could turn all this into wine, could you?" It's the kind of reaction that this miracle tends to elicit, isn't it? The other use this incident is put is for wedding sermons, which is fine, but I doubt whether John had that in mind when he put pen to paper. If he was thinking of material for weddings, he did what I once did at a wedding to which my wife and I were invited. Our photo album of that wedding has a number of photos I took of people we knew, people who were our friends. The strange thing was that I never took any pictures of the bride and groom. They must have meant an awful lot to me, I guess. But I completely forgot to do it. And here is John giving a report on a wedding, and the bride and groom don't get their names mentioned, do they? Jesus and his mother are the only people mentioned by name. The master of the banquet gets a mention, as do the servants, but the happy couple aren't deemed important enough for this story about their wedding. It's the one miracle of Jesus that is an embarrassment to some folk because it strikes a blow at religious isolationism. Not so long ago, I spent some study time over at Aylesford Priory, and there I saw some hooded and gowned fellows who I was not allowed to approach. They kept themselves to themselves, they ate and drank and lived apart from everybody else. It's not like Jesus, is it? He was no morbid person from whom people shrank. Although remaining single himself, he not only sanctions heterosexual marriage, he gets involved in the festivities and significantly helps them along. The incident is also an embarrassment to legalistic Christians. I don't know how many of us, if given the task of selecting one of Jesus' miracles as an example of his glory, will go for this one. Jesus coming up with a free supply of superior plonk when some had already imbibed more than was good for them is not for everybody's liking. Now, of course, if alcohol is a problem to you, you need to avoid it like the plague. But in this matter, Jesus stands in contrast to John the Baptist, doesn't he? Matthew puts it like this. He says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." That is, you can't win, can you, against prejudice? The incident is embarrassing too if you're tempted by what we might call Maryolatry. Apart from the fact that she actually can't hear you when you pray to her, she learns throughout the adult life of her son that there was no way she can retain authority or influence over him. A few weeks back, I had to talk to a prisoner whose brother had unexpectedly died, and he said, "I'd be grateful if you'd light a candle for him and pray to Mary." I said, "Look, mate, I'll light a candle if you want me to, though I can't understand why, but I have to say that I won't pray to Mary." I said, "For one reason, she can't hear me, and for another reason, she can't do anything about what I ask her to do." And this comes out very clearly in the Gospels. The miracle is really about the glory of Jesus, but it's set against the involvement of his mother. So let's take a look at her first. Maybe that Jesus and his disciples are only at this wedding because of his mother. They're invited in verse 2, whereas she is there in verse 1. and she also seems to be in a position to tell the servants what to do. May explain why, when the crisis arises, Mary feels the need to try and help resolve it. She's in on the arrangements. And she seems to have great confidence in her son, doesn't she? We don't know what she expected him to do, because this will be his first miracle. But she knows him well enough to know she could depend on him to do something to retrieve the embarrassing situation. One writer says Mary didn't tell Jesus what to do. She simply presented the need to him. Well, that's possible. And if right, it's a good lesson to us, isn't it? Not to try pushing the Lord Jesus around. But from Jesus' reply, he seems to have felt some pressure from her to act right away. And so he deliberately puts some distance between himself and her. Jesus does that in the way that he addresses her. "Woman," he says, "why do you involve me?" Now, the word "woman" on Jesus' lips is not disrespectful. I mean, he says things like, "Woman, how great is your faith," to a Canaanite woman. To a crippled lady, Jesus says, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." In the fourth chapter of this gospel account, Jesus says to the woman at the well, "Believe me, woman." To a woman charged with adultery in chapter 8, he says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" It was a respectful way for fellows to address female strangers. But that's the point here, isn't it? Mary's not a stranger to Jesus. She is his mother. And yet he treats her almost as a stranger. Instead of saying "mother," he simply says "woman," as he does to all other women. She has to learn that her natural maternal authority is at an end. She mustn't be seen to have influence over him from this point on. Many years ago, there was a converted Catholic priest who wrote a book with the title 50 Years in the Church of Rome. And he makes this comment here. He says, Jesus wanted to banish all idea of her ever becoming an intercessor between man and Christ. He wanted to protest against the doctrine of the Church of Rome that it is through Mary that he will bestow his favor to his disciples. And Mary understood it well when she said to the servant, "Do whatever he tells you. Never come to me. Go to him. For there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So interestingly, whenever Mary appears in the gospel accounts of Jesus' adult life, Jesus is always resisting her interference. He will not be known as her son, but as the Son of God. It seems clear from Mary's response to Jesus keeping his distance that the rebuke he made was administered in a very kind way. She doesn't take offense, does she? She doesn't go off in the huff over what he has said to her. And it's important that we follow her example in this. What Jesus says to us in his word is not always what we might like to hear. It may cut across our thinking, our wishes, but is always intended for our good. Similarly, another Christian may have to stop us in our tracks, and some people get very prickly about that. Submitting to each other isn't in their scheme of things, and so they never learn. But far from being devalued, she heads off to the staff at the wedding and tells them, "Do whatever he tells you." Isn't that beautifully simple? And yet something we occasionally, I think, fight against. How much time do we spend in the Bible to learn about everything Jesus says to us? I have a secret sympathy for the servants in this incident. Can you imagine their situation? The festivities have come to an abrupt end because the wine has unexpectedly run out. The master of the feast is acutely embarrassed. There might be compensation to pay for this major error. He's not likely to be in the best of tempers. And Jesus directs the servants to 6 stone water jars holding about 20 to 30 gallons. And he says, fill the jars with water. Okay, they do that. Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. I mean, no, he must be joking, mustn't he? If you want to tell him he should be drinking water and not wine, tell him yourself, they might be thinking. He'll flip his lid if we serve him up this stuff. It's just adding insult to injury. But they obeyed the Lord. They did what he said. And as they poured the water into the master's glass, it comes out red. And when he puts it to his lips, it's some of the best vintage he's ever tasted. And so Jesus was glorified through the obedience of those servants. And I have to ask myself and ask you, do we want Jesus to be glorified through us? It happens when we do what he says. But what does it mean that Jesus revealed his glory through this miraculous sign? What glory? Well, back in chapter 1 and verse 14, John, the gospel writer, says this about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. What glory? The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We looked at Jesus and we saw the glory of someone who is God. Someone who is one with the Father. John and his mates saw the one person on earth who displayed what God in heaven is actually like. Remember Jesus to Philip, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, in the very first sentence of this gospel, John tells us that Jesus is the Word who in the beginning was both with God and was God. And verse 3 of chapter 1 tells us that he made everything. And really you have to sit down and ask, well, who else, who less than that could take water from a village well and turn it instantly into mature wine of the highest quality? Who else could bypass the processes of nature and of time to do such a thing? Only the maker of heaven and earth. Only the Lord of nature could do such a thing. There in a remote Galilean village, turning ordinary water instantly to top-rate wine. No one before or since has been able to do a thing like that. Is it really surprising that the names of the bride and groom are not recorded? I mean, who are they compared to this man who's come among us, the Creator himself? No wonder his disciples believed in him. Everything pointed to Jesus being who John claims he is. But it isn't simply a miracle of raw power, is it? It's also a miracle of amazing grace or generosity. And that comes out in at least a couple of ways. Firstly, it's seen in the water that he turned into wine. You see, it wasn't just water from the well. It was water from a well that had been put by these guys into 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. And for some reason, Jesus saw it important to fill those particular jars with water, the ones normally used for religious purposes. And he's surely making a point. He had come to replace that regime with something infinitely better. If you still have your Bible, you could look back at chapter 1 and verse 16. What is the writer saying there about Jesus? He says, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Part 1 of our Bibles, the bit we call the Old Testament, points people forward to the Lord Jesus. It does so by direct promises from God, and it does so through its religious ritual. It keeps crying out for someone to bring in a better arrangement by which we can relate to God more happily and permanently. Do you remember in chapter 1 again how enthusiastically a man called Philip says to Nathanael, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Repeated rituals for physical scrubbing up were about as far as the ancient law went. But Jesus Christ came to bring in something wonderful, a new and better way by which we could relate to God as clean people inside. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "Jesus changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. The water of Christlessness into the wine of the riches and fullness of eternal life in Christ, the water of the law into the wine of the gospel." The gospel is about joy, for it's all about what Jesus has done, not what you and I are required to do. Secondly, the glory of Jesus' grace shines out in where and how he performed this, his first miraculous sign. I mean, think about it. If you were the Christ, the Son of God, is this how and where you'd have performed your first supernatural act? Would you not have booked the largest stadium in the land? Arranged for the world's media to be present, so that what you did could be beamed around the world for the largest possible number of viewers? I mean, remember who Jesus is from chapter 1. He's the eternal word from eternity. He's the true light who's come into the world to give light to everyone. So where will he first display that glory? In the metropolis, perhaps? In the high priest's palace? On the temple steps? In King Herod's palace? In Pilate's official residence? No. Does he show himself first to government officials, to religious hierarchy, to establishment figures, to high-ranking military personnel, to celebrities? No, he goes to some obscure village up north, off the beaten track, among humble folk whose names aren't even recorded. And most people present at that village wedding didn't seem to have a clue about what had taken place among them. Look at verse 10. The gobsmacked master of ceremonies doesn't know what's going on, does he? He calls in the bridegroom and says something like, "My, you're a clever fella. I thought most people put on the best wine at the beginning of a banquet and then bring out the rubbish plonk when no one's any the wiser. But you've done it the other way around. You're quite a card, aren't you?" See, his assessment of what's happened is that the bridegroom, the provider of the wine, was a rather radical fellow, a bit of a joker, perhaps. That's as far as his thinking went. See, the Word had become flesh and revealed his glory, and most people present seemed completely unaware of it. Isn't that remarkable? Would you have included this miracle if you were the gospel writer? Would you have said this was really sensational presentation of Jesus' qualities, his character? But in verse 11, his disciples believed in him. And with that, he's content. Off he goes back home with his mother and brothers and disciples for a bit of a break before going more public. This is the glory of one who stands at your door and knocks. "Here am I stand at the door and knock," he says. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." You don't have to be anyone special. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to be moral. He says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. It's the glory of the God who comes down and lives among us as one of us, and still where meek souls will receive him, the dear Christ enters in. Outside this building, many live their lives unaware of the power of this Jesus Christ to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to give them life to the full. But he comes and stands at your door this morning. He reveals his glory to you as you've listened to the story of it displayed uniquely at that wedding so long ago. See, up in the Palace of Westminster, there are people who think of themselves as having power. They're the decision makers of government. Along the road from them are great ones who are so because of their religious pedigree. They're at the palace. Further along are people of great financial significance, luxuriating in their Chelsea mansions. And the Son of God has come to Gravesend this morning, in his word, by his spirit, to ordinary people like you and me. He hasn't come, you see, to suck up to the rich and famous. He hides his identity from those who pride themselves in their wisdom, in their learning, and he reveals himself to those who are little children in comparison, who do what little children do, trust their benefactors. The big question is to whether you recognize this Jesus for who he is. Have you, like those early disciples, put your faith in him and trusted yourself to him for this life and the next? Has the great Creator become your Savior? Does God's fullness live in you? And so when people's wine runs out and they cry out to him in their need and draw near to him in obedient trust, this Jesus still miraculously supplies better wine than this world can produce. There is a joyous rest to be found in trusting Jesus as Lord that can never be known anywhere else. There's a fellow I meet on Fridays, a criminal in prison who has found Christ about a year ago, I suppose, and has a phenomenal witness to those who are there around him, both to staff and to fellow prisoners. And he speaks of Christ and he lives Christ. And the prison officers have noticed such a profound change from what he used to be that they now entrust him with various responsibilities. And they came to him about a month or two ago and they said, "We'd like you to run a course for drug addicts because you used to be one and now you aren't anymore." So he says to them, "I'll do a deal with you. If you let me tell them about Jesus, I'll do it." They weren't that impressed, but decided they'd let that happen. So I said to him, "How do you do that? How do you tell them about Jesus?" So he says, "I insist that we always start with prayer, and my prayers don't finish till I've got the gospel across." A life transformed. A drug addict living in utter despair and despondency, and now changed, liberated, full of Christ's joy, witnessing and helping all who are around him. This is the Christ of John chapter 2, who changes situations and people from bad to good, from darkness to light, from sorrow to joy. May he do that for us here this morning.